vast majority of our time together, we are working through extended passages of Scripture, verse by verse, bit by bit. And that's done intentionally, because there can be a temptation on the part of a pastor to have pet subjects, right? And to just keep harping on the same things over and over and over again. There can also be a temptation to skip some of the more challenging pieces of Scripture. Last week may have been a little uncomfortable. Nobody likes to hear that they need to die to themselves. But that was the passage that was up. And so that's what we covered. There's also a temptation on my part to skip things that are hard to understand. This is one of those weeks. I'll be quite honest with you. I've been looking forward to it with a little bit of trepidation. Because on its first read, and its second read, and its third and fourth read, I didn't really quite know what to make of it. So it's okay for us, as believers, to read something in the Bible and to not completely understand what's going on. It's okay to not completely understand it. Now, we do have resources. We have 2,000 years of history to be able to draw from. Wisdom from the church fathers on forward to be able to draw from. So whether that's a study Bible, whether that's commentaries, whether that's asking somebody. And so I have leaned very heavily on some of those resources, on those trusted voices coming down through the ages for this particular passage. And so if there's anything that seems insightful, if there's anything that seems particularly bright or wise, it probably didn't come from me. So just let's establish some ground rules here. If there's anything that helps you today, if there's anything that sticks with you, it's probably not from me. So that being said, we're going to begin actually by going all the way back to Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Because everything that we're going to cover this morning feeds off of what has come before it. So this is Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Now it happened that as he, that's Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So in this passage at the very beginning, we see Peter confirming that Jesus is the Christ. He is the chosen one, the anointed one of God. And as the anointed one of God, he says, "I will suffer, and I will die, and I will be raised from the dead, and I will return in glory." And he tells us, as his followers then, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross. Remember, that's a death sentence. To take up our cross daily, to die to ourselves and follow him. And he says at the very end of that passage, something that I didn't dive into last week. He says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." With that last verse in mind, let's pick back up in verse 28. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So we have in this passage Peter and James and John. This is Jesus' inner circle, the disciples who were closest to him. And they go away together, up onto a mountain, away from the crowds, to pray and to rest. And God gives them, while they are there, a vision. And we get that detail, actually, from Matthew's account of this event. This is a vision. This is not flesh and blood, but this is a dream of sorts, a way of seeing something without seeing. And we see in the New Testament that visions are sent by God to convey a message, to carry a message, to carry teaching. And in this vision, we see Jesus and his glory revealed. You see, the disciples had an understanding of who Jesus was. Right? Peter had confessed, "You are the Christ of God." So he knew, but he didn't understand the totality of who he was. And so there's some additional revelation in this vision. And we see the light of Christ revealed. And not a reflected light, not a light that's shining on him from some other source, but a light that originates from inside of him. He is light, the light of the world, even. And it's drawing off of passages like this that the church fathers in the Nicene Creed said that Jesus was God from God, light from light, true God from true God. The disciples are seeing the glory of Jesus revealed, unmasked, put on full display. And it's interesting, or confirmation rather, of this idea of this light coming from within Christ himself. Because decades later, when the Apostle John has his vision that we have recorded in the book of Revelation, he writes the following words. It says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The light has come into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we see here the glory and the majesty and the power of Jesus being revealed. And he is speaking in his glory to two figures who are identified as Moses and Elijah. And they are telling him of the path that he must walk. They are telling him, speaking to him of the things that are to come. But through the initial part of this exchange, we see that the disciples were heavy with sleep. They fell asleep. We're going to see them fall asleep again later on in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples were not these supermen, right? They were people. They got tired. They fell asleep, sometimes at inopportune times. But they wake up, and they're not quite sure what to make of what they see. They're confused. The disciples are confused. And so Peter, who thinks with his mouth rather than with his brain, silently to himself, says, "Great, this is great. We'll We'll build tents, we'll build houses, we'll build a place for you guys to stay. But in the midst of that confusion, you're visited by a cloud. You remember back in the book of Exodus, God's presence was in the cloud. And the cloud descends upon them, and God speaks from the cloud, echoing the baptism of Jesus. He says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So in this, the disciples and us today receive confirmation, once again, that Jesus is the Son of God. And that it is him that we should listen to and him that we should follow. But as we follow him, we need to remember, it's okay to be confused sometimes. Right? It's okay for us to not completely understand everything that's going on. Peter says, great, let's build some tents. Let's build some tabernacles. He sees the glory of Christ revealed. And it looks like Peter thinks, this is it. This is the beginning. This is the kingdom. He thinks that Jesus is here finally to reestablish Israel, to cast out the Romans and rule in power forevermore. He sees the glory of the kingdom revealed, and he wants to hang on to that. He wants to keep that. He wants to hold on to that glory. But he wants to hold on to that glory without the suffering that needed to happen. His heart was in the right place. He was just confused about the where, the when, the why, and the how of how that was supposed to happen. But the good thing for him and for us is that his faith wasn't in his clarity. His faith wasn't in his own understanding. His faith wasn't in the fact that he had everything figured out. But rather, his faith was in Jesus. And that faith in Jesus was not shaken or confused by Peter's confusion about what was going on. That's good news. We can be confused. We can be uncertain of what's happening. But Christ is still Christ, and our faith in him is not shaken. So we can be confused, but in our confusion, some of the wise voices that I consulted in the past week pointed out that Moses and Elijah are there to stand for something. So Moses, back in the book of Exodus, was the lawgiver. He was the prophet who led Israel out of their slavery in Egypt, and he gave Israel the law, the prescription for how they were to worship and serve the Lord, and led them through the wilderness and up to the edge of the promised land. We have Elijah there with Moses. Now, Elijah was a prophet, perhaps one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, who lived in a time of great and terrible evil. Because the entire nation of Israel had fallen away from worshiping the Lord and was worshiping other gods instead. And Elijah was responsible for leading the people out of their worship of idols and back to the feet of the Lord their God. And both of these people experienced the presence of God in unique ways. We see that with Moses, with the burning bush and the pillar of cloud and fire. He was in the very presence of God on the mountaintop and in the tent of meeting. And it was Moses who was so transformed by his encounters with the glory of God that he had to wear a veil afterwards, right, to protect the people around him from that reflected glory that he had experienced. And Elijah, in a cave, there's a fun story behind this, but Elijah is in a cave, depressed, after some difficult experiences. And he experienced the presence of God in that moment, not in the mighty wind, not in the earthquake or in the fire, but in a low whisper. God was with him. And the disciples had just said, a few verses previous, and Jesus confirmed what they said, that Jesus wasn't just a prophet like Elijah, but he was something greater than a prophet. He wasn't just a lawgiver like Moses, but he was greater than the lawgiver. Because all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, Moses himself had told the people, one day, he said, one day the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. So we have one who is greater than Moses, greater than Elijah. one that Moses said, to him you should listen. One that the very presence of God said, to him you shall listen. And Christ has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's what he said in Matthew 5. He said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To fill them up. To be their point. To be their end. And so what do we see? The law personified in Moses and the prophets personified in Elijah doing here. They're speaking, it says, speaking of his departure in verse 30. Speaking of his departure, the law and the prophets speak of Christ and his departure. And he has come to fulfill what they spoke of. And so the path to the kingdom, the path to the glory, has to lead through the cross. It has to lead through his departure. And the word, the Greek word that Luke uses there for departure, is Exodus. It's Exodus. His departure is his Exodus. And so one commentator points out that Moses had led Israel out of bondage to Egypt, and Elijah had delivered them from bondage to false gods, but Jesus would die to set a sinful world free from bondage to sin and death. Moses led God's people on an exodus, but it wasn't enough. It was insufficient. Elijah led them on an exodus away from their idols, but it was not sufficient. It wasn't enough. And so Christ has come to do what the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, were powerless to do, to pay the price for sin so that we can be a part of his kingdom. And that required that he suffer and die and then be raised again on the third day. Friends, the path to the kingdom leads through the cross. And through his death and resurrection, the rescue, the exodus of a sin-enslaved humanity would be accomplished. Through his death and resurrection, the kingdom of heaven would begin to break forth into this world. And through his death, he would lead his people on a new exodus, a greater exodus, a departure away from the kingdom of death, away from the worship of sin, away from that slavery, and into a kingdom of life and of holiness. And what we see here on this mountain, what we see in the Transfiguration, is just a glimpse into that kingdom. For just a moment, we see just a tiny sliver of the glory of the kingdom of God. What do we see in that? We see Moses. Moses was dead. But in this tiny glimpse of the kingdom, he was no longer dead, but alive. We see Elijah caught up into the air. See, both of these men had interesting ends to their earthly pilgrimages. In the end of the book of Deuteronomy, it says that Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him, that's the Lord buried him, in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. It's the only person that's recorded in the Bible that God buried. And then Elijah, there's a long story here, but Elijah and his successor, Elisha, were walking down the road. And as they still went on and talked, behold, it says in 2 Kings 2, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So we see in this vision a man who is dead and a man who is swept up into the clouds. But both of them have a place in this kingdom that is coming. They have both found their home in this kingdom that is coming. And I don't think that it's a coincidence that Paul uses the same language to talk about when that kingdom comes. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died in Christ, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Friends, Jesus is coming to consummate his kingdom, to fully reconcile heaven and earth. And that kingdom is the kingdom not just of those who are dead. And it is also not just the kingdom of those who are alive, but his kingdom is the kingdom of all believers everywhere, from every time in history, of every race, of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every party, every class. In his kingdom, there is neither slave nor free. Neither one counts for anything at all, for they are one. In his kingdom, there is not Jew or Gentile, for they are one. In his kingdom, even death itself counts for nothing. Death is irrelevant. It has no place. It has no peace in the kingdom. For those who have believed in him are one with him, and he has overcome the grave in victory. So the disciples are seeing in this vision just a glimpse, just a piece, just this tiniest sliver of the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom without endings, where we will live in the light of the glory of God, and not death and not life, not angels, not demons, none of those things will ever be able to separate us from the light of his glory and of his grace. But we have to know, we have to see that the eyes of the disciples here were closed to this kingdom reality until they were given this vision. Until God opened their eyes and revealed it to them, they couldn't see it. They could not see it. But isn't that what Jesus said he would do? Back in Luke 4, when he began his ministry, he stands up in the synagogue and reads from Isaiah 9. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." See, the eyes of the disciples had not been able to see clearly the glory of the king and of his kingdom. And with this vision that he has given them, the Lord is opening their eyes, in part, to the glory that had been there all along, and only for a brief time. And for that time, they saw the glory of Christ revealed. They saw a brief, incomplete, but astounding glimpse into the reality of his kingdom. And then, it gets better. Because the Lord speaks. He speaks out of the cloud. He says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." That cloud in the time of Moses was a sign of the presence of God. The Lord, Yahweh of the Old Testament, spoke out of the cloud, and he is speaking out of the cloud once again and telling us to listen to Jesus. Because the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, were here to prepare you for him. He is the ultimate revelation of the Creator to his creation. In him, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. So if you want to know the fullness of God, know Christ. And if you know Christ, you know God, because they are one. And so we must listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to the story that he is telling. Because when we read the entirety of Scripture as a story, we see that the law, the prophets, and now Jesus is telling a story of God's rescue plan, where he speaks of humanity as people who have run from their Creator, their Father, in rebellion and have gotten hopelessly and irredeemably lost. And in Moses, God gave us all of the directions that we needed to follow, and we utterly failed to. We couldn't. And in the prophets, he sent us messengers to tell us, "Turn back, don't go that way." But we didn't listen. And so if giving up giving us instructions didn't work. And sending messengers didn't work. Then what did he do? He came to get us. He came to rescue us for himself. If we were going to be saved, it would require that God come for us, that he come to us, for we are incapable of finding our way to him. That's why Jesus compares us to lost sheep who have wandered off. And what does the shepherd need to do? The shepherd knows that that sheep is lost, and he goes looking for him to find him and to carry him home. And he tells us that he is that shepherd and that he has come to wrap up his lost, rebellious, foolish people in his arms and carry them home. He has come to atone, to make payment for all of their sin and all of their rebellion. He has come to make us innocent, not guilty anymore, but innocent in the eyes of his Father, the great judge, by dying on that cross. And the end of that story that the scripture is telling is that he is coming again to save those who are eagerly waiting for him to rescue them. Waiting for him to rescue them from sin, waiting for him to rescue them from pain, waiting for him to rescue them from death itself. What we see in the story of the Bible is that it is the story of God saving his creation from the mess that we have made for ourselves. This is the story that Jesus has come to tell. And this is the story that we as his church continue to tell today, that salvation has come to us in Jesus Christ. In Mark, Jesus begins his ministry by saying, "The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. It's now. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn away from your sins." That's repentance. "And believe the gospel, the good news that Jesus has come to save you. Not just to give you a path by which you can find God. Not to give you direction or guidance on how you can achieve salvation. Not to just give you a good moral example or wise teachings, but he came to save you and me. To reach down into our mess, the miry slough of our sin and our failure, and pull us to safety. To take from us our dirty rags that have been stained by that sin, and to wash us clean and clothe us in the clean garments of his righteousness." That is the essence of the good news of the gospel. He has come to save us, to seek and to save the lost sheep. But he has come to save us not just from the mess of our sin, the mess of our stories, but he has come to save us into something. He has come to save us into a new story, a different story than the one that we were telling. A story that has its beginnings in Genesis 3 and the promise to send the serpent crusher. A story that continues on through Noah, through Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, through John the Baptist, and revealed most fully in Jesus Christ, who died for us that we may truly live. And we see that story completely fulfilled in the new kingdom that Christ brings with him on his return. He is saving us into that new story. And he's also saving us into a people. He is saving us into his people, the church. And it is through this new covenant people, through the church, that the world gets to see a small glimpse of the glory of God. They don't see a people who are perfect, but a people who are forgiven. Not a people who never fail, but a people who quickly seek and give forgiveness. Not a people who have hope in a long life or an easy life, but a people who have hope in a Savior who has overcome suffering and overcome death itself and is returning to bring to completion his kingdom. And we, friends, we as the church have the great privilege of revealing to the world around us the glory of the coming kingdom in this present world. And we do that. We do that today through our love for one another, through our patience with one another, through our forgiveness of one another, through our support and care for one another. through the transformation of our lives, through bearing in increasing amounts the fruit of the Spirit, through our peace, and through our hope in the midst of suffering and death. Through all of these things, we are revealing the glory of God. We are pulling back the corner of the veil of this life and showing the world around us just a little piece, just a little glimpse of the glory of God, a little piece of the kingdom of heaven. And as we are about that work of revealing the greatness of our King and of his kingdom, we wait in anticipation for the day when we will see fully and know fully and experience fully that kingdom of God. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Friends, the Lord has a great story that he is telling, a story of redemption, a story of grace, a story of love, and the hero of that story is Jesus Christ. And the story that he is telling is how Christ has come to save the one that he loves, the people that he loves, from their slavery and from their oppression by sin and by death. And he brings them into their eternal home, the kingdom of heaven, where they are set free from their oppressors. This is the single greatest story that could ever be told. And each one of us is invited into it. To make his story our story. To play that part of the rescue of the loved one. But if we're going to do that, if we are going to knit our story into his, if we are going to be grafted into his story, we must turn away from our own. We must leave. We must stop trying to direct our stories according to our own will. We must stop trying to manipulate it into the shape that we want. But instead, we must find contentment in Jesus' story. Because that is the best story that could ever be told. Let's pray together. Father, this is our hope. This is our life. This is what we hang our everything on. Father, Christ is coming again. If he has defeated death, then all of our hopes are yes and amen. All of your promises to us are found in him. And we believe that. Father, that is where we place our trust and our hope, not in our own ability to build a comfortable, easy life, not in our ability to understand or make sense of things, not in our ability to direct and to manipulate the world to our pleasure, but Father, we place the entirety of our hope and our faith in Christ. And we look forward. God, we long for that day when our hopes are revealed. When the foundation of our hope is revealed. And we see clearly. God, we pray that that day would come quickly. And that you would put an end to pain, to injustice, to unrighteousness, to sin, and to death. And that we would be able to dwell with you as your people forevermore. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name.